go ahead and take our Bibles. We're going to go to John chapter 4 this morning. John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 down through 30 with a story that you're familiar with, often called the woman at the well. You've probably taught it in Sunday school or in junior church. We'll go ahead and work through this passage today together. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of town and were coming to him." Well, according to Newsweek, March 22nd was World Water Day. So I looked a little bit on the internet and I found Culligan Water had some more information that not only was March 22nd World Water Day, but the month of May is Drinking Water Month. So if you didn't know that, we have a month where you can drink water. I know we're all thankful for that. So in order to help celebrate, they've given us some fun facts. I think these are going to impress you. Some rather important facts about a rather important substance that we probably tend to take for granted just about every day. The first is this. Approximately 70% of your body weight and 80% of your brain tissue is water. So when somebody says you're all wet, they really mean it. Number two, men need about 13 cups of water every day. Women Can't get by with less than 9 is the magic number. So if you've been wondering how many cups of water you're supposed to be drinking, if somebody's kind of helping you in your water journey, you know if they're pulling your leg, they're trying to fill you up with more than you ought to be drinking. 13 cups, guys. Ladies, 9 cups. Number 3, by the time you feel thirsty, you've lost more than 1% of your total water. Some maybe even up to 2%. So you don't get thirsty unless you get dehydrated. And so that's the reason why we thirst. Number 4, we can only survive about 1 week without water, give or take. We can survive almost a month without food, but only about a week without water. Number 5 is good for us. Good hydration can prevent arthritis because it provides lubrication. It can prevent heart disease and cancer. It helps to take toxins out of your body. So the more you drink water, the better you will be in a state of health. Number 6, good hydration can help to reduce cavities and tooth decay. So kids, don't worry about brushing your teeth. Just drink more water. All right. I'm teasing. You have to swish it around really hard, and then you can kind of like brush that plaque off with just water pressure. Number 7, dehydration causes fatigue, irritability, and memory loss. You having more of those senior moments? Drink more water. Number 8, dehydration is one of the most common preventable medical conditions in the world. In fact, it's not just the underprivileged world that suffers from it. 75% of Americans are dehydrated. That means 1 in 4. So looking around this room, I mean, most of us are probably in a state of dehydration this morning. So obviously, God has designed us to need water. And the good news is that he's built into his creation a provision that's as great as the need. But when you think about the waters that God's put into the world, not all waters are equal. But when we think about how much water God's put into the world, about 71% of the earth's surface is covered with water. And the world's total water supply is 332.5 cubic miles of water. I did the math. That means everyone, if there were 8 billion people on earth, every one of us could have a swimming pool full of water, and our swimming pool would be 20 feet by 35 feet by 8 feet deep. That's your water supply in the world that God has given to you. If there's 8 billion, not quite yet. But not all waters are equal. You see, only 3% of the world's water is non-saline. 97% of the world's water is in oceans. Only 3% is non-saline. That means with that 3%, the fresh water that remains, 69% of that is frozen, and 30% of that is underground. That means 1% of the 3% is actually available in rivers and pools and so on. The Bible tells us basically the same thing spiritually. God designed man not just for water, to need water, but God designed man to need God. There's a God-shaped need that God built into man when he designed him in the image of God. And the good news is that there's more than enough of God to meet the needs of every person he ever created. But man runs to false gods. We run to contaminated waters to satisfy our thirsty souls. In fact, the Bible puts it this way in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. God speaks and he says, "My people have changed their glory," or exchanged their glory, "for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate," declares the Lord, "because my people have committed two evils. First is this, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number 2, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." This morning, Christ's invitation to us is this: come to me and drink. And the question that stands before us is, to what waters are we running to satisfy our thirsty souls? Jesus says there's enough. in me to satisfy your deepest thirst, your deepest longings. What well are you running to today? We looked last week that only Christ can satisfy, and he used the picture of bread. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Today he uses the picture of water, and he calls us to catch the flow of God's living water, to stand beneath it, to take it up, to drink it, to drench ourselves in it, and to not live that dehydrated life. As we work through this text, we have to understand what it is that's happening as Jesus goes to Samaria. We're familiar with the geography of Israel enough to understand where Samaria sits. The Judea sits down in the south. The Galilee sits in the north. There's the Jordan River that runs almost straight north and south. And on the seaside is where Samaria is. And then this other side of the Jordan is that Trans-Jordan, the across Jordan side. And so usually when we're talking about Jesus and his ministry, we're talking about him in Galilee. Sometimes he's down in Judea where Jerusalem is. And to get between the two, you either have to go through the Trans-Jordan or you have to go through Samaria. Samaria is not any Jew's favorite place, and there's reasons for that, five main reasons. They are this. Samaria is a region of half-breeds, that's intermixed marriage Jews. This resulted from the relocation during the Assyrian captivity. When Assyria came down and took out their chiefs and nobles and dislocated them and brought them up to Assyria, what their plan was to repopulate those places with other prisoners of war. And so they brought in people from different places and replanted them in this region. And the idea was, because they're not in their hometown, because they're not connected with people that can talk like them and think like them and worship their same gods, we have a place to put them and they won't cause too much trouble because there's so much disunity already built into this population. But for Jews, this was a big deal because God had told them from the very beginning that you as a people are not to cross-pollinate. You're not to intermarry with those who are non-Jehovah worshipers. And so Samaria was a region of half-breeds that worshipped other gods. It was a region of syncretistic worship. That's putting together Yahweh worship with other gods. And this resulted from Jeroboam's rebellion and from this foreign assimilation of these other people groups, coming in with gods of their own from locations of their own. And so when they got to Samaria, they thought it was important to worship the god of the region, and so they just added Jehovah to their pantheon of gods. But Jeroboam, who was actually given the northern kingdoms after Solomon was king, he was concerned. Though God had given him 10 of the tribes to be king over, he was concerned because down in Jerusalem was where all Jews were supposed to worship. And so Jeroboam invented a new religion. He crafted not just one, but two golden calves. He set them up in the northern kingdom there. And he built another religion. He invented days that would be important on their calendar, some holidays, and came up with holidays that would kind of parallel but be different than the holidays down south. And he did that to unite them as a people and to keep them from running back to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Number three, Samaria is a region of heretical worship. Not just syncretistic worship, but heretical worship. What they did is they held to the five books of Moses, called the Pentateuch, but they revised them some to reflect more of a Sumerian friendly approach. So whereas the history of King David would highlight the fact that God's name, God's temple would be there in Jerusalem, they cut out all the history that referred to David. They cut out any books that went past Moses, and they kind of reapplied some of the different mentionings of where God would set his name, and they cast that in light of Shechem, where Abraham had first built an altar. The Shechem, where on Mount Gerizim, stood one half of the tribes and pronounced the blessings of God. That would be where God's name resided. Therefore, that's where God worship should be engaged. But it ran then not only syncretistic worship, heretical worship, but it was also a competing worship, which heretical worship always is. It was opposed to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. In about 400 AD, they built their own temple. They were excluded by God's people coming back from the Babylonian captivity. And they didn't want to see it taking place, and so they offered to help. And God's people told them, no, you have no part with us. This is for us and our God. And so as a result, they built their own temple. And this new temple then became a point of contention between the real Jews and these half-breed Jews. And in about 127 BC, John Hyrcanus went in and destroyed this temple. And it was a sore point between these two religions that had culminated and culminated over the course of some 400 years before Jesus Christ ever gets on the scene. And yet, from Jacob's well, you could look just up on the hill and see the remains of this broken down, burned out temple that was a competition temple to the one in Jerusalem. Number five, because of all these things, this region was a region that was ceremonial unclean to all Jews. So as we read this story, these are important for us to have lodged in our mind, that as Jesus is walking through this region, that this is a region that is really not only condemned by Judaism, but it's a place that's they would have responded viscerally to. They hated this place because it stood for everything that they hated. It stood for everything that they were not. It stood for everything that competed against what they were shooting for in their worship of Yahweh. As we come to this passage, I want us to look at three movements of God's living water in this passage. And if we're supposed to catch the flow, we have to watch the movements. How does this water cascade? Where does the flow go? How can we stand beneath the fall of this living water? And so we'll think we'll see three movements as Jesus works through this story with this woman at the well. The first movement is this. The flow of God's living water graciously targets the thirsty. We see this in verses 1 through 15. We see in the first three verses, Jesus is making a strategic departure. He learns that the Pharisees find out about his ministry. John had already gone toe-to-toe, face-to-face, nose-to-nose with the Pharisees. He calls them a brood of vipers. He reminds them that the axe is at the root of the tree, ready to be hewn down and cast into the fire. John made no friends of the Pharisees, and the reason is this. The Pharisees were filled with their own righteousness. They didn't submit to the righteousness of God. They weren't humble. They thought that they could attain to God's holiness by keeping the works of the law. And so therefore they thought themselves better than everybody else. And as Jesus is becoming more popular in his ministry, he's not himself baptizing, but his disciples are baptizing others. If we were to look back in chapter 3, in fact, the disciples of John are seeing Jesus, and they're saying, John, aren't you concerned? He's doing more work than we are. And this is the famous verse 30, where John says, he must increase, I must decrease. That's okay. He's the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. It's all right. So everybody's starting to see Jesus is growing in his influence, in his ministry. And Jesus at this point decides and determines strategically the time isn't ready, the time isn't ripe for him to have this head-to-head confrontation with the Pharisees. He knows that they're going to be the group that will kill him, but they kill him on his timetable, not theirs. And so he leaves the arena and he goes up to Galilee. Then we see that he takes a sovereign path in verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Had to. We, Is it because of geography? Is it because of this divine appointment? And the answer is both. It doesn't have to be one or the other, but certainly this divine appointment is a part of the sovereignty of his choice in moving up this path. Knowing that as he leaves at this time, he will arrive at that time at a well where a woman that he has been planning to meet from before he ever created her would come out drawing water, and he would have a conversation that would change not only her day, but her destiny. And so there is this divine appointment that he must keep. And the word has that divine intensity to it, usually. But also Josephus says that while most Jews hated this region, most Jews were lazy. They didn't want to go across to the Transjordan side and go around Samaria. So most Jews would ordinarily just go up through Samaria because it's easiest. They were creatures of habit. They're basically like you and me. And so he had to go there because that's just where you go. We went out to Illinois a couple of weeks ago. And in order to get to Illinois, we had to go through Ohio. Now, we could have gone down to Texas and then back up to Illinois, but that's just not what you do, right? Because Ohio stands in the way, and that's what you go through. So that's what Jesus does. He goes through there, but in going through this place that he has to go through, he has to go there because there's a divine appointment that's waiting to happen. In verse 6, we see that he has a sympathetic condition, as our high priest always does. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, sits down beside the well, and it's about the sixth hour. It's noon. It's the heat of the day. He's been traveling probably a day and a half now at this point. And he sits down, and it says that he's wearied. The idea is there's been labor, there's been toil, there's been, it's used in other places to speak of trouble. This has been a wearisome trip. We arrived in Illinois after 14 and a half hours with Chicago lying between us and there. All we did was drive in a nice, comfy, heated, air-conditioned car with good shocks and stories and food. And when we got there, we were beat. We were tired. Okay, it's just what traveling does. Jesus didn't have any of that. And the region of Samaria is uphill and downhill and around corners and up and down and up and down and hot, hot, hot. No trees for shade. You're just exposed. And Jesus is tired. He's worn out. As Jesus comes to this town, he sees this place, a place that he can sit, the well, and he does that. He knows what it means to want refreshment. Aren't you thankful that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities but was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin? Our high priest knows, because he's crawled inside our skin, he knows what we long for. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be thirsty. And he's thirsty. And he's going to use this critical metaphor in a unique and powerful way in this woman's life at this point. Then in verses 6 through 9, we see that he makes a strange request. We see at the end of verse 6, it was about the sixth hour. In verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Okay, we read that in 21st century America, and that doesn't stand out to us. It's like, yeah, heard this story before, okay, and so let's get to the good part. Wait a minute. Don't miss these points because they're in there on purpose. This is about the sixth hour. This is about noontime. And unless we were there, we wouldn't understand that women were more likely to come in groups to fetch water. You didn't go down to Acme by yourself. You didn't go down to Costco by yourself. You usually went with somebody, usually groups of women, and they did so either in the early morning or in the later day when the heat of the sun was not so fierce. This woman comes to the water alone, comes to the well alone, and she comes in the heat of the day. She comes by herself when no one else is going to be there. Both of these observations, Kostenberger writes, suggest that this woman was looked down on in her community because of her low reputation. Why does she show up at the well at noon? Well, it's because if she shows up when all the other ladies are there, tongues start wagging. Spectacles get dropped down the nose just a little bit. She becomes examined and talked about and interviewed and shunned. Because everybody knows. Five husbands? Five? Five failed marriages? Oh, it's that girl. She was such a pretty girl. She had so much potential. Oh, look at her now. Look at her now. Can you believe? You know who this one is? Which one is she on? She goes by herself. And it's to this woman that Jesus says in verse 7, give me a drink. Jesus says to her, give me a drink. And the idea is, as she comes, we find out later that she has a jar to fill up her jar and bring back home. She would have to let something down about 100 feet, maybe more, in this particular well, and grab that water and fill up her bucket, her jar. Jesus says, give me a drink. And the idea would be, you also have to provide not only the water, but the vessel in which I can drink from. Give me a drink from your bucket, is the idea. From your water bottle. Now, when we go up to camp, some of our campers leave their water bottles in several different places, and so you get to just kind of choose. You can find a water bottle that was left there, and you can use that. We won't mention any names, right? But even among our campers, that's a little gross. You don't use each other's water bottle, okay? Especially junior campers. It's a girl's water bottle. They have cooties, right? Okay. But it was worse than that when it came to Jews and Samaritans. Remember, this whole region is unclean. In fact, as the rabbis were talking about it later, it said from birth to death, their women are unclean, in a state of uncleanness perpetually. That means anything they sit on, anything they touch, if you touch it as well, you too are ceremonial unclean. You have to go through washings. You have to go through sacrifices. You have to go out of your way to be cleansed in order to be put back on a right standing with God. And here's Jesus. He's not concerned about germs. In fact, he's not even concerned about holiness. But this catches this woman off guard because she knows the reputation that she has in town. She knows that everybody's avoiding her. And this guy doesn't. And for crying out loud, he's a Jew, whereas she's a Samaritan. And she says, How is it that you would ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John gives a little parenthetic phrase there, because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And actually, if you have an NIV Bible in front of you, there's a footnote there that says it's probably better translated this way. For Jews do not use the same dishes that Samaritans use. And that's the idea. They have no dealings with the things that the Samaritans touch. She says, don't you know that if I touch the water bottle and you touch the water bottle, you're going to be dirty? And Jesus says, no, I don't know that. Neither do you know that whatever I touch, rather than affecting me in a dirty way, I change it to make it holy. There was very few things in all of the tabernacle that had that effect on other things. The one thing that did was the altar. Another thing would be the Ark of the Covenant, which if something dirty touched it, it didn't defile the altar. It killed the person who touched the thing that was holy. Jesus says, I'm that. You have no idea. You can't defile me. And so as she receives this request from him, he also makes an offer. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. We have to understand what living water is. Living water is usually a phrase that describes moving water. Water that's not in a place like a cistern. It's held. It's moving. That's why in Jeremiah, where God says, you've rejected me, the fountain of living waters, and you've hewed out cisterns for yourselves. This is the framework, this is the mindset that Jesus is drawing this metaphor and building this metaphor on. So he says, I have living water to give you. And though this isn't a part of your scripture background, it's a part of mine, and it's essential for you to understand. You've been drinking from dead and stale and stagnant waters. You've been drinking from cisterns that are leaking and have no reservoir, nothing for you to satisfy yourself with. I have a spring that is perpetually flowing and bubbling up, and I want to give that to you. It's similar to Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, where God tells his people, in that day, you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for you were angry with me, and your anger has been turned away so that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There's a lot of history. There's a lot of foundation that Jesus is building on with this invitation. And he says, I want to give you this, living water. There's five characteristics of this living water. The first is verse 10, it's free. It's a gift from God. It's free. In verse 10, it's alive. It's living water. It's active. It bubbles. It moves. It generates. It goes forth. In verse 13, it's satisfying. If you drink it, you will never be thirsty again. In verse 14, it's overflowing. It springs up, welling up. The idea is bubbling, bursting, jumping, not stagnant. And then in verse 13, it wells up to eternal life. It's life-giving, free, alive, satisfying, overflowing, and life-giving. Jesus says it's yours. Her response is skeptical. The question she asks expects a no. She says, wait a minute. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? I mean, like, he gave us this well. His sons drank from this well. The 12 tribes, right? They all drank from this well. Do you get it, Jesus? He was like a great guy. You can't be bigger than that. Jesus says, not only is my water better, my well is deeper, my sons and daughters are sons and daughters of the living God. Yes. Whereas Jacob was named Israel, a prince with God, I am the Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. Yes, I'm better than your father Jacob. And he answers her, don't you understand that as they drank this water, they had to keep coming back, keep coming back, keep coming back. If you drink this water, as great as Jacob is and as deep as this well is, you're going to thirst again. But what I have to give you will leave you so that you are not thirsty and you're not looking for other water sources. So at first she questions him, but then she says, okay, that sounds really good. Give me this water. But she's still operating on a plane that can't receive it. She's not thinking in categories. She doesn't even have the categories built into her brain, but her soul. For what Jesus is about to offer her. She's calloused. She's done life so godlessly for so long, and yet longing for what she was designed to have filled up by only him. But it can't permeate. It's like there's a skin. And so the Bible uses the idea of circumcision. There's a hard callousness that this water can't seep down to the deepest part, the recesses where it needs to go to generate and give the life. So she's still operating on that plane of superficiality, of earthliness. She says, yeah, this sounds good. If you can give me water so I don't have to keep coming back to this wretched place in public where everybody's looking at me and talking about me, if I didn't have to carry this lug of a jar back to my five different husbands, six different boyfriends, every single day, I'd love it. I would love it if you could just make my life easy. If you could take away all the embarrassment, all the pain, all the struggle, all the toil, I would love it. Give it to me. Bring it on. It's the health and wealth gospel of Samaria, and she's all in. And so, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." And Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here." Wait a minute. How did that one fit in the whole picture? What we have to do is recognize that this is another movement of the water that Jesus offers. The first is God targets the thirsty. But she doesn't even recognize yet that she's thirsty. So this water has to gently expose our thirst. And that's what he does over the next three verses. Now, most of this point is taken from John Piper's message on this text entitled "The Tragic Cost of Her Cavernous Thirst." So if you want to hear a better message than this, please look him up on the internet. But these thoughts come mostly from him. They're great. I don't think I could improve on them. There's four clues as to what Jesus is doing with this. The first is, at the end of verse 15, she says, "Listen, I'd love to have this water so I didn't have to come here." Jesus says, "Go get your husband and come here." And this is the only time this word "here" is used in all of John's gospel. It refers to a place, a specific place, and it's used twice. And Jesus picks up on her use of, I wish I didn't have to come here, to this well of embarrassment, this well of shame. I wish I didn't have to drink this water all the time. I keep coming back. Jesus says, "Go get your husband, come back right here. Come right back here in the open, in the public, to this well of shame, because here and now I'm sitting and I'm offering you living water. But you have to come back to this place, because this place is where I am." He picks up on this, and he makes her have to go away and come back. Then he gives her the instruction, "I want you to go and call your husband." Did Jesus know that she didn't have a husband? Okay, she's gonna come back and he's gonna tell her how many husbands she's had in the past. He knew that she didn't have a husband. She had five failed marriages. Now, with the divorce laws that we have, there's no limit. As long as you're divorced, you can take another spouse. But even legitimate end of marriage, if your spouse died, the rabbis had said that you're allowed up to three marriages, and after that, no more. I mean, for crying out loud, that's enough. Okay? She's had five. We don't know why they all were terminated. We don't know how old she is. But we know that she's old enough that others are still seeking intimacy with her. Number six. Jesus says, "Go call your husband." "Yeah, I don't have one." Okay. You're bouncing around right now from well to well, aren't you? You've had five. And what he's going to do is he's going to expose her public past, the five husbands that everybody knows about. A husband means a marriage. It's something that you enter into publicly. People know about. There's certificates that accompany it. And he's going to expose her private present. Not only have you had five, but you have one that's not even a husband right now, do you? And so Jesus is going to start peeling back this hard, calloused heart. And he's going to start ripping open. He's going to start getting underneath. He's going to start exposing and tenderizing and touching a nerve that's going to hurt in the whole process. It's interesting that when she says, "I don't have a husband," he says, "You're right. You're right." And then she says, "Listen, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, what about where we worship?" And Jesus doesn't ever go back to the husband thing. He brings that up, and then he drops it. And he knows all about it, and he knows that it's a problem. Not only that it's immoral, but it's a mess. It was immoral, but it, But worse than that, she was self-destructing herself. She was codependent, and she was taken to guys that were taking advantage of her. Jesus knows all about it, and yet he doesn't come back to that. He brings it up, and then he tracks with her in a different direction, almost as though he allows himself to be sidetracked, but he wasn't. He'd let his question, he'd let his demands do their work, and he moved on. But he strikes this raw nerve. Piper makes this observation. I think it's worth quoting in his words. He says, "No woman goes through 6 sexual relationships without either starting desperately thirsty or ending desperately thirsty. Women are not made to do serial sex. She had a cavernous need that she thought that only men could meet." So when Jesus touches on this thirst in her life, he's touching on a raw nerve. And he's dealing with the inside. He knows that living water is meant to be drunk with a heart that's alive, it's feeling, it's touchable. And we can't drink this living water until he gets to the inside and our inner selves are opened up and receptive to that living water. And Jesus says, I don't have a husband. He says, you know what? You're very shrewd. You're telling the truth. And what she does is what often happens with deceptive souls. She gives enough truth to be untruthful. Piper says, devious people don't lie. It's too risky. They conceal with the truth. And that's exactly what she does. And Jesus says, well done. In fact, not once, but twice. You're right. What you've said is true. You had no husband. You've had 5. The one that you have now is not your husband. And this takes her by surprise. And so this slippery use of language then actually creates the transition to the next part of the story. And again, it's like her mind is reeling and she can't even think logically. She can't even think straight. And so, again, I love how Piper dismisses or brings us to a conclusion of this point. It's like she says, okay, so as long as we're talking about my adultery, where do you think we should worship? What? Just deflecting things totally. It doesn't make any logical sense. And Jesus goes with her. Not to get sidetracked, but the work's begun to take effect. As we track the movement of God's living water, it first graciously targets the thirsty. Then it gently exposes that we do, in fact, have a thirst. Now, for most of us, it's not sex. But for all of us, it's something, because God built a God-shaped desire, a God-shaped thirst in our heart. So the question is, to what well are you running? Do you realize that you're thirsty? Do you realize that you crave comfort? Do you realize that you crave accolades, a pat on the back? Do you understand, do you recognize that you crave people's approval? That you crave affection, that you crave financial security, that you crave somebody's attention. It might not be sex. It might be a new wardrobe. It might be a new game. It might be a new, until it's no longer new, and you have to go to some other well to drink. Do you recognize that you're thirsty? God's living water graciously exposes our thirst, and then it generously offers us salvation. And Jesus bringing this living water does just that. In verses 20 down through verse 23, so she asks about, so where should we worship? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews, you say that Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. So Jesus says, oh, wait a minute, let's get back to your husbands. He doesn't do that. He says, let me tell you something. Jerusalem, Samaria, there's coming an hour where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You Samaritans worship what you don't even know. You don't even have all of God's revelation that he's given thus far. We know what we worship because salvation is from the Jews. And so Jesus does come down on a side here, and he sides with the revelation that's been given thus far. He says, there's no way you can know what you worship. So let's not talk about the details of where when you don't even have the details of who worked out in your mind yet. So let's track this down, because this is really getting at the heart of what I wanted to talk to you about in the first place. Why is it that you're drinking from these contaminated wells? It's because you don't even know who it is that you want to be your lover, the lover of your soul. You've rejected his word. Let's talk about worship, because worship is exclaiming and understanding the worth of one who is worthy. And that's what you're wanting, isn't it? As you put that ring on your finger and taken that ring off your finger and put that ring on your finger and taken that ring off your finger, you've wanted to be hitched to a worthy one who would love you for who you are. There's somebody who does that. His name is Jehovah. And he has sent me to showcase that love for you. He says there in verse 21, woman, believe me. And he doesn't call her woman as though, woman? It's more like, madam, is the idea. Madam, the hour is coming. And whenever Jesus uses the hour in the rest of the book of John, it always refers to the hour of his crucifixion, resurrection, the hour of his glory in his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus is saying here, listen, the hour is coming and it's bound up in me, my crucifixion and my resurrection. In fact, this hour, he says in verse 23, is even here right now because I'm here. The hour's coming when the traditions of the fathers don't matter. What I'm going to do is I'm going to free you from the traditions of the Father so you can worship God as your Father. Think about what that says to this lady. We don't know what her growing up years were like, but why was it that she was seeking the security of a man? I wonder what her father was like. Jesus says, let me tell you something. Let's not worry about the traditions of the fathers. I've come so that you can worship God as your Father. One who's not going to take advantage of you sexually. One who's going to protect you and provide for you and meet your needs and love you and care for you tenderly, gently, eternally, in a secure way. He frees us from the well of tradition and enables us to worship God as our Father. He frees us from the well of location and enables us to access God not on a mount, not in a temple, not in a place, but through his Son. Jesus says, understand, the hour is coming and it's bound up with me where you can access God from anywhere. In fact, God is seeking people to worship him, and the last well he frees us from is our well of reputation. He frees us from the well of reputation. She's been guarding close what little respectability she has. Sir, I don't even have a husband. Nice try. You're clothing yourself with fig leaves. You can see right through it. He shatters it, and he says, you know what? Those who would worship must worship God in spirit and in truth. These aren't two different realms. The truth of who God is bound up in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way that a person can worship God in spirit is if their spirit is made alive. That happens only by the Holy Spirit. That's why, as Jesus says later on in the book of John in chapter 7, let me tell you, this living water is the Holy Spirit. It makes your spirit alive. He's the one that puts the God life inside of you so that your reputation doesn't matter anymore. You are what? You are a sinner. Sin, big L, loser. Adamic sinner, that's what you are. Does your sin ever surprise you? It does me. I was like, really? Man, I got to hide that from anybody. If anybody knew I was like that, they wouldn't be my friend anymore. If anybody saw the real ugly that is me, God isn't surprised by your sin. He knows that about you. He's just waiting for you to own it. That's why David says in verse 4 of chapter 51 in the book of Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned. My sin is ever before me. I can't get away from it. I know it belongs to me. And so I own it, I confess it, and I recognize that it's you that I've sinned against. And that's finally where she comes. You can only get to that place when you allow God to peel off that callousness of your heart, all the protection, all the walls that you've been building. I'm really not that bad. Only when you say, you know what? I'm worse than I'm willing to admit. Only then can God reach down inside your heart and enliven you by His Spirit and bring to you Himself to you and you to Himself through His Son. And so, I love how this story ends here. Verse 28. The disciples had just come back. Jesus just reveals in verse 26, listen, I'm the one that you're waiting for. And so in verse 28, the woman leaves her water jar and she goes away into town. Remember, she came out to the well so that she could get water, so that she could do life one more day. She could shoot up one more day. She could live out one more day of pleasure. She turns her back on that well that she came to at midday so that nobody would know about it, and she runs back to all the people she's been trying to avoid. This is a really big deal. And when she gets there to all the people, she says, listen, come with me. I want to introduce you to a guy who tells me everything I've ever did. What do you think they did with their eyebrows at that point? Everything? I mean, we know most. We know more than most. And he's telling you everything? She says, it's worse than you know. But come! He'll give it to you too! And that's how she leaves him. When we come to John chapter 4, it's really important. It's really, really, really important for us to understand how really, really bad this lady is. That she's really thirsty. And Jesus graciously seeks her out, gently talks to her and convinces her of her thirst, and then generously offers her salvation. But we need to understand what happens in chapter 3. The same thing. But this time it's not a Samaritan, it's a Jew. This time it's not a woman, it's a man. This time it's not one who has thrown away most of Scripture, it's one who's memorized most of Scripture, and in fact he is called the teacher of Israel. Not just a teacher, but the teacher of Israel. D.A. Carson writes, John may intend a contrast between the woman of this narrative and Nicodemus in chapter 3. Nicodemus was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, and theologically trained. This woman was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And both needed Jesus. My friend, Jesus has come to me and drink. Catch the flow of God's living water. You can only catch that flow through Jesus, who laid down His life for you. You can only do it as you expose all the inner ugliness and all the deep thirstiness that has been looking for satisfaction in places other than Him. And when you do, you will find that no other source can satisfy like God's living water, Jesus Christ. Now, if you've ever come to Jesus and asked Him to be your Savior, I know you know what I'm talking about. You've tasted and seen His goodness. You've drunk. But over time, there's competing wells. What well are you drinking at today? Maybe you've never come to Christ. You don't know him as your Savior. All you know is this wretched thirst. And you are willing to do just about anything. You'll sacrifice almost anything in order for that itch to go away. My friend, if that's you, come to Jesus, who promises to satisfy that thirst. And he says, I have more than you can hold in your small cup. It will bubble over unto eternal life. Let's pray.